Please give your attention to our brother Mike as he leads us in his class entitled In the World But Not of It. Good evening. It says in 1 John 2 in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We know that oftentimes the Bible uses the English word world to translate from the Greek word cosmos. The meaning of cosmos is one of man's system of government or economics or religion or education and culture. These things that have been established apart from God. And we're told not to love things that have been established apart from God. So the question we wish to consider this evening then is, how can believers be in the world, but not of the world? So tonight we'll consider some examples from the Word of God of those who had to face similar issues in their life. In these examples, however, we will find that God directly intervened in the outcomes, the choices that these individuals made. And we wish to look at these situations in order that we reflect on situations in our own lives and ensure that in all we do, we glorify God by our actions. Now, the first individual we wish to consider comes from our readings of late in 2 Chronicles. About a week ago, we had the opportunity to read of the contrast between two kings who are at near opposite ends of the scale, that being Ahab and Jehoshaphat. We know of Ahab, it tells us in 1 Kings 21, that there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And in another section it tells us that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. But of Jehoshaphat it says in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3, now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. And he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. It also tells us in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1, again it tells us that Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. But then it makes another comment, similar along the lines of what Brother William was talking about, that makes us wonder sometimes about some of the choices that they make. It says, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. So Jehoshaphat was a king whose heart took delight in the ways of the Lord and who had little to fear now from that king of Israel, Ahab, and who surely would have been aware of the wickedness of the things that Ahab had been doing, yet for some reason decides to make an alliance by marrying Ahab's daughter. And we know some of the consequences of this decision. Ahab uses this alliance to ask Jehoshaphat to go to war with him against Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat asks Ahab to seek the Lord's counsel. And Jehoshaphat hears the response of Ahab's 400 yes men, and he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And so we know the story that went on where they fetched Micaiah. Micaiah gives them the prophecy, that amazing prophecy of the things that he saw, that God revealed to him about how Ahab would in fact die. And yet, having sitting beside Ahab throughout this, Jehoshaphat still decides to go to war with Ahab. Not only that, Ahab suggests to Jehoshaphat that you should go in king's clothes, you be the target, and I'll hide. I'll put on I'll look like a soldier. That sounds like a good idea. And yet we know that God still protected Jehoshaphat from that battle. And we also know that God had Ahab found through, it tells us, a certain soldier fired an arrow at random, and it went through the armor in just the right spot. And so God continued to protect Jehoshaphat throughout his life. And if you just turn with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I want to just bring specific attention to the events taking place here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So we know here that this is the account where the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And the men came to tell him, and Jehoshaphat was quite worried, and he inquired of the Lord what to do. And he prayed for the people that they might go on a fast. And God answered to him and calmed him down that he would in fact take care of this battle, and not one of his army had to go and fight. For as we move our way down in verse 22, as they began to sing praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men, they helped to destroy one another. And yet when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. And so we see then that the armies came together and carried off the plunder. And there was so much plunder, it tells us that it took 3 days to collect it. So in fact, this is the third time we will have read of the riches that Jehoshaphat would have been garnering to himself. But in the very end, and this is where I wanted to focus for a moment on, Jehoshaphat joined in one more alliance, it tells us, and that alliance is found in verse 35. It tells us that he joined in the alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. So, again, we find Jehoshaphat, someone who continued to tell us to seek the Lord, making another unwise alliance. And it tells us here that he joined in the alliance for the purpose of garnering more wealth. And yet we've just read a number of passages that teach us that he clearly already had significant wealth. And so his intentions in joining this wicked king was so that they might make ships to go to Tarshish to get silver, gold, and ivory. And that story might seem familiar to us. If we just turn back to 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll see that a similar account of almost the exact same thing, but they substituted the king's name. In this case, it was Solomon. 1 Kings 9. And if we just read for a moment verse 10 to give us some history. 1 Kings 9 and at verse 10. Tells us at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedars and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these you've given me, my brother?" he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. So if we just also move over to verse 26, it says, King Solomon also built ships. See, King Solomon was in an alliance with King Hiram. And King Solomon built ships at Ezion-Geber as well, which is near Elath, it says, in Edom, and on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors, who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. And lastly, over in chapter 10 of 1 Kings and at verse 21, it tells us all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of his house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. And in verse 22, for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So this practice that Jehoshaphat, what we just looked at in Jehoshaphat, was attempting, was already done by King Solomon. He too had made an alliance with a king in order to do this thing. Yet Solomon was successful and Jehoshaphat was unsuccessful. In fact, the ships didn't even leave the port, the dock. They were sunk. And we ask ourselves, why was this the case? Well, back in 2 Chronicles 20, in verse 37, it tells us that Eleazar prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaz, the Lord has destroyed your works." And that's what tells us the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So it was a wicked alliance that Jehoshaphat had entered into for the sole purpose of garnering more wealth unto himself. And yet, and another example, one in the New Testament that comes to mind as we think of this subject, is the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. If you turn there with me, please. I think we're fairly familiar with the story. But we want to think about what in fact it was specifically that caused God's judgment to come upon them. Acts chapter 5 says a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest of the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." And we know then that at that point, Ananias fell down and died. And about 3 hours later, it says in verse 7, his wife came in, not aware of what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" And she said, "Yes, that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And then she also died. So what was it specifically that caused this judgment? Was it that they didn't give all the proceeds from the sale of their property? We know if we went back to chapter 4 and the last verse or last two verses, we read of Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Was that the issue? Well, we know it wasn't the issue, don't we? Because Peter said to Ananias, "Why have you kept back a portion when you had the money from the sale? It was yours to determine what to do with it." But Ananias likely heard of the praise that we often give to people who give so generously, that Joseph would have probably received when he sold his lot and brought the money, and he thought he would do the same thing. So he wanted to receive the similar praise for him and his wife's generosity. But he wanted to hold some back and pretend that he was giving it all. And the deception, as Peter pointed out, was really only against God. Because it made no difference if they gave none or if they gave it all, as long as they didn't do so with a pretense, as to not realize that God knows all things and the intents of the heart. In this case, God chose, through the Apostle Peter, to make an example of this particular couple, as we read of the first recorded sin of the early ecclesia. The third example that we wish to think about as we consider this subject, and one that we would be remiss to not include, I think, on this subject of being in the world but not of the world, is the example of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. If you just turn there with me, please. Again, likely a story that we're quite familiar with. The two angels that came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city, it tells us. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. You see, Lot knew or had a very good idea about how these two would be treated if they had stayed in the square, because he knew the wickedness that was taking place in the city in which he and his family dwelt. And as we went through the story, we see that, in fact, these men even ended up coming and banging on his door. On verse 5, they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us." And Lot tries to slow them down and tells them not to do this wicked thing. And they tell him, in verse 9, "Get out of our way," they replied. This fellow came here as an alien or as a foreigner. And now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. And we know the story where the angels then struck the men at the door blind. And they urged Lot in verse 12, "Do you have anyone else here, son-in-laws, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place." It says the outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So clearly there is a sense of urgency here. And Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law and said that, gave them the message to hurry and get out, but they didn't believe him. They thought he was joking. And then if we look at verse 15, it says, "With the coming of dawn." Now we don't know how much time specifically has passed since the time that these angels gave Lot this urgent message, but it says, "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." In verse 16, "When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hand of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them." So we get the sense that despite the urgency in the angels pleading, that Lot still didn't exactly hurry. Even after the angels told them to now flee for their lives, "Don't look back, don't stop anywhere in the plain," Lot began to plead for something different. "Not to the mountains," he said. And the angels even granted that request and allowed him to flee to a small town. As they were going, though, his wife looked back, longing in some way for what was being left behind in the world that God had just told them that he hated. The outcry of the Lord against this place is so great, he has sent us to destroy it. Now Lot was spared. And if you keep your fingers here and turn briefly to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, we read of what it says of Lot. 2 Peter 2 verse 5. It says, God did not spare the ancient world. It tells us that God but saved Noah. And then it says, and God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes in verse 6, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We see that Lot was vexed over the wickedness of the people who lived in the city where he was dwelling, as an alien or as a foreigner. In fact, I have little doubt that part of the outcry against that particular city would have been from Lot himself. Despite his living conditions among those of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was still referred to as a righteous man. And coming back to Genesis for a moment, it struck me that this concept of being in the world but not of it, it's probably covered in every single book of the Word of God. And the first major account that's quite obvious is in Genesis 12, the calling of Abram. So if we just turn back to Genesis 12, verse 1, we read that the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country. Get out of your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Come out of the world as you know it. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, or will curse you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him, it says. So Abram was called to separate himself from the world and go to a land that God would show him. And Abram was obedient in faith to God's request. In fact, just before the angels that we just read about that went to Sodom to destroy it, they actually visited Abram, didn't they? In chapter 18, if we just look at what it says in Genesis 18 about this incident, in verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and we know that phrase men were really the angels. They rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God shared with Abraham his plans. For he knew that he would command his children and those within his household that they should keep the way of the Lord. That is, to do righteousness and justice. And these attributes are often separate from the world's attributes. Similarly, we find in Exodus God speaking to Moses now to take an entire nation out of the world. Because the cry of his people and their suffering was heard. And God pulled this nation out of the world to develop it and to make his people a separate people, showing them how they might be holy and acceptable before him. No other nation in the world had this opportunity. As we consider these examples and see how directly God worked in the lives of these men and the nation of Israel, we want to be reminded of the fact that while maybe less visible today, God is still working in the lives of his disciples and has provided each one of us with the tools we need to conduct our lives in a way that reflects godly counsel. Turning now to the New Testament, we want to look at some of the qualities necessary within an ecclesia. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. The title for the section I have in my Bible is Qualities of a Sound Church. Tells us in Titus 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." This, I think, is a pattern that is becoming less and less reflective of how our society in general views roles and relationships amongst one another. These attributes, though, are the ones that we are told to model our ecclesias after. There's something here for each and every one of us to consider as we look at the degree to which we resemble these attributes, or at least aspire towards attaining them. And that passage goes on in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." We are to deny all things that are ungodly, apart from God, worldly. We are to live with a sound mind, righteously, and godly lives in our day. Looking also at James chapter 1, verse 21, it tells us, therefore, to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then that familiar verse in 22, verse 22 of James 1, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world involves doing the things of God, caring for those with needs, watching our tongue, let it be controlled, laying aside our fleshly tendencies towards ungodly things. Just turning over to James 4 now. James 4 and verse 1. It says in verse 4, actually James 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what is it, brothers and sisters, that can define for us the line between being in the world but not of it? At what point in our involvement in worldly activities do we become viewed as being in friendship with the world and therefore an enemy of God? Well, I'm sort of a strong believer in what we might call conscience building. Now, let's just think for a moment on exactly what is a conscience and what can we do to build and to change our conscience if we find that it's lacking. Well, the German poet Matthias Claudius spoke about a conscience this way. He said, if a man ignores the prompting of his better nature or lets his baser nature express itself untrammeled, that's an old word, I think, untrammeled, then his conscience gradually speaks more and more softly and is ultimately completely silenced. You know, I was reading an article the other day that told us that if one continues to take too little water for too long of a period, the feeling of thirst leaves the person, which kind of makes sense. The body's saying, well, I'm telling you I need water, you're not giving enough to me, I'm not going to send you the signals anymore because it's not having any effect. So if we continue to drink too little for too long, the body stops sending the thirst signals. And it's only when the person drinks more than they should, again, that the signals, the feelings of thirst come back. And when I considered that, the passage that immediately came into my mind was the one where we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it caused me to wonder whether, in fact, that's a truism in our own lives. If we aren't hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if it could be because we aren't drinking enough of the word. And Brother Jeff, in the hymn that he chose this evening from the Psalms, in the first hymn, told us, my thirsty soul doth pine. Again, another thought that if we continue to thirst and we continue to share in the things of God, then our desire for more will continue. So this idea of conscience, we also have another example of something from Shakespeare. It was Richard III, one of the murderers, speaking to a fellow murderer. His conscience was affecting him. And this is what he said of his conscience. He says, I'll not meddle with it. It's a dangerous thing. It makes a man a coward. A man cannot steal, but it accuses him. He cannot swear, but it checks him. He cannot lie with his neighbor's wife, but it detects him. 'Tis a blushing, shamefast spirit that mutinies in a man's bosom. It fills one full of obstacles. It made me once restore a purse of gold that I found. It beggars any man that keeps it. It is turned out of all the towns and cities for a dangerous thing. And every man that means to live well endeavors to trust himself and to live without it. See, our consciences, brothers and sisters, I believe can be a strong armor for us to continue to do the right and the proper and the just things in our lives and to avoid wickedness. But as the German poet captured, the more we allow that baser nature, that which is of flesh, speak to us unfettered, the more our acceptance of things that are apart from God will increase. In trying to understand the matter of conscience as applied in Scripture, I find that the letter of Paul to the Corinthians ecclesia is very helpful to us. The city of Corinth seems not to be that dissimilar in societal acceptances to some of the cultural philosophies of most North American cities today. Although the post-Julius Caesar Corinth may not have matched the old Corinth for its reputation for promiscuous and immoral activity, it by no means had a reputation for godliness. And during Paul's day, there were at least 26 separate sacred places in Corinth, and many were temples of the gods of the Greek and Roman pantheons. And there was also a Jewish synagogue. And this religious diversity in Corinth is probably what lay behind Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 8:5 to many gods and many lords, the diverse religions and the variety of philosophers seeking to be heard made Corinth a place in which any idea claimed the right to be heard, but few had the power or even the necessity to claim commitment from its followers. Now, Corinth was probably the largest city that Paul had ever set foot in, but when he arrived there to begin his ministry, described for us in Acts chapter 18. And we can imagine the cross-cultural, the multiracial nature of this city, its reputation for sexual immorality, the religious diversity, the lack of commitment. These things could have clearly caused Paul to enter the city with great uncertainty. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Though Paul may not have known it, as he entered Corinth, the ecclesia that he would establish there would come to reflect more of the city itself than he would desire. And his letters were in an effort to bring them back in line to that of an ecclesia of God. So we do note, though, here that Paul did enter the city, knowing its reputation for godlessness, but he did so with fear and with trembling, in an effort to win over the people to the true and living God. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be moving back and forth for a little while in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." The challenge for Paul here was that he was dealing with an ecclesia that was mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And if we take 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, as a reflection of the ecclesial composition, it included Jews, Greeks, slaves, and free. The issues faced by Paul in these letters seem to indicate the issues that would pertain more to the Greek and ex-pagan members of the group than of the Jewish influence, which may have been quite small. Turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll just remind ourselves of what background and what type of people Paul was writing to in this ecclesia at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And we know of other passages in that same letter in the ecclesia that some were having problems eating food from the market as it may have been offered to idols. There were lawsuits among believers. Some were denying the resurrection. And even some seemed it was okay to continue the practice of visiting harlots. There were clearly some in the ecclesia at Corinth who were closer to being in the world than they could be as a disciple of Christ. And Paul was providing them counsel from God. And if I can sort of sum up on the counsel as I interpret it, as it relates to this issue of conscience, I think there's three things that I would say. First of all, there are certain issues in life that you need to follow your conscience. And if you don't, it is sin to that believer. So even if what you're doing isn't wrong to a more grounded or a more mature believer, if you are at the stage where you believe it's wrong and your conscience is telling you, then it is sin. Now the support for this example would come from Paul's discussion about food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. But if you're reading that, his conclusion is more fully understood if you read Romans chapter 14, the latter part of that, on this issue. Because in Romans 14, Paul is clear that if your conscience is telling you not to do something and you do it anyways, then it's sin. So he says, follow your conscience. So then there are some issues that you need to actually build a conscience for. And that comes by feeding our minds with the Word of God. We get this from 1 Corinthians 6, where we read that brothers are suing brothers using a worldly court with worldly values. And Paul says, essentially, you need to change your conscience. If you can't agree, never go to court of law against another. First, seek counsel from an esteemed member of the ecclesia, or even let yourself be wronged or cheated, knowing that God is our ultimate judge. In this instance, the believers needed to build a conscience for settling disagreements among one another. And the third aspect of conscience that I think Paul's addresses here is that there are some areas where we need to change our conscience. And we need to immediately build it. And the account that shows us this very dramatically is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you turn there. Paul states in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Paul is horrified. Not only that this is taking place, but that he says the ecclesia was proud. It was proud of its non-judgmental attitude towards a fellow brother. It was puffing them up in how they could be so forgiving of another so as to not judge their behavior. The ecclesial conscience saw no problem with that sin. Paul says grief, not arrogance, should be the proper response. The ecclesia needed to change its conscience about the sin that it was accepting. And so, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves today facing many of the same issues of conscience all around us. We need to always be building our conscience through the reading of the Word. Then we want to be cautious about whether there are areas that we as individuals and as an ecclesia tolerate situations taking place in our midst that we should rather change our conscience of and do something about. And at all times, we must ensure that we follow our conscience. We've looked at many passages this evening that give us charge to remain set apart from the things of the cosmos, things that are apart from God. We open this evening by reading from John chapter 17, because it's a powerful section of Scripture where Jesus is anxious about many things as he prepares to depart his disciples and to be with his God. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. This prayer is a wonderful sample, I believe, in how we should be praying to God. First, we must pray for ourselves, as Jesus did in the first 5 verses of the chapter. We should pray that we may glorify God, that he may glorify us, that we may use the authority he has granted us to lead a life modeled after our Lord Jesus. And Jesus goes on to pray for his disciples. And we too should be praying for our fellow disciples, our ecclesia, and for our ecclesias worldwide, that we keep our word, and that all things that we have been given by God in all purity, that we keep these things pure and reverent. And then Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them, so he's being the disciples, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Midway through verse 12, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus prayed not that God would take them out of the world in verse 15, because he continues in verse 18 when he prays, you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They had to live in the world in order to teach others about the wonderful hope of the gospel message and to be a model and a reflection of what Christ established perfectly. We have to live in the world in order to teach others about this same hope. But the second part of what Jesus prayed for in verse 15 is that while his disciples must remain in the world, that God might keep them from evil. And that must be our prayer as well, for ourselves and for one another. That we strengthen one another, that we seek for unity one with another, and that we glorify God in all things. Finally, Jesus prayed for all believers. And we must pray, not only for our own ecclesia, but for that of the body worldwide, that we strive towards holiness, godliness, righteousness. So our question is not really a matter of whether we are or are not of the world. As believers, we are simply no longer of the world. We should be set apart from the world. We are not to engage in the sinful activities the world promotes, nor are we to retain the insipid, corrupt mind that the world creates. Rather, we're to conform ourselves and our minds to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this must be a daily activity, a daily commitment. And this is the pattern we must follow, to see ourselves as a separate and a called out people, to live our lives as a holy people. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And so as we conclude this evening, let us dwell on the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ."